with you again this morning. In an attempt to make myself a little better heard this morning, I'm as opposed to going down to read, I'm going to bring this up to read. So if it looks like I'm doing some sort of sacramental prayer, it's me just trying to read. So we are continuing to take a look at creation. As you may recall, we are kind of touring through Genesis on our way to Exodus, lifting up Exodus, as it were, as the most, outside of the cross, of course, the most demonstrable, the most obvious picture of God's salvation. And I think it has things to teach us even beyond what the cross, some of the invisible things that are behind the cross. It has some things to teach us which were made visible in God's Exodus. That we are attempting to lay the foundation for that by going through Exodus, through Genesis. So I'm not going to be going verse by verse through Genesis. I'm going to be attempting to stop at the, I guess what we might call the great events, the great passages of Genesis. Problem therein is that there's so many. So we'll be making frequent stops. So we will get to Exodus, but we're going to start at the start. And that start is the beginning, which is Genesis chapter 1. Last week we talked about how the creation was God's most obvious demonstration of his power to an unredeemed world. Now, I qualify that this morning as to the unredeemed world because, and we'll begin to see this a little bit this morning, there's greater power, I believe, in God's salvation than even his creation. But his creation is the most obvious demonstration of his power to a fallen world that cannot see the invisible things of his salvation. And so we took a look at that this morning. But the question was raised, at least by me, how does creation, apart from just the fact that God uses it as a demonstration of his power, and apart from the fact that, of course, there would be nothing to save if nothing were created, does creation have anything to tell us about the gospel of Jesus Christ in and of itself? And I believe the answer to that question is yes, and I want to begin taking a look at that this morning. And this is obviously germane to our larger study of soteriology, which is the study of salvation. So what are some things that we can discern from creation? What does God see as his role as creator? As explained in the scripture, how does that affect his role as Savior? So, for that, let's just start by reading a passage of scripture, and then I'll pray for us. I'm going to start reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to begin in verse 1. And that says, "For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. Therefore, being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the holy, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." And down at verse 16, we'll pick up again. "Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature or new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, now things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. God has a new creation through his salvation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that you have given us the privilege to come to your house this morning. Father, we come as the church, your true temple. Father, we ask for the guidance of the Holy Spirit this morning to illuminate our minds to the truths of your word, to the truths of your gospel, Father, for the edification of us, to make us more like Christ, Father, that one day we may be held to the glory of our bodies in the resurrection through Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So we saw there a mention of a new creation. Now, in order to look at how the gospel is a mechanism for new creation, we have to take a look at the gospel in two parts. And we could break down the gospel even further, but two main parts of the gospel is that man is under judgment and God provides relief or salvation from that judgment. Okay, well, Nicodemus asked the key question, right? We're taking a look at John chapter 3, and he said, how can man be born again? How can man be a new creation? Because Christ said you must be born again. And, of course, Christ explained that this is wholly an act of God. Natural man cannot understand the work that God does in salvation because these things are spiritually discerned. And we find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Prior to being born again, the unsaved human is dead in his trespasses. Okay, that is our condition according to Ephesians chapter 2. The deadness is absolute. We're unable even to search for God. The prophet Isaiah identified this condition when he stated, "They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, and their hearts so that they cannot understand." That's Isaiah chapter 44. Jesus himself said, "No one can come unto the Father except through him, and unless the Father draws him to Jesus Christ." So we get this picture of total inability of man to do anything salvific for himself. To even draw himself close to God is impossible for man. So the picture we have is pretty bleak. Now, if you understand the law of entropy, one of the tenets of the law of entropy is that the state of the universe, matter, if you will, goes from order to disorder. It doesn't go from disorder to... I have an office at home, by the way, which is in complete disorder. It is an absolute wreck by my own doing. It is filled with what I don't consider to be junk, but probably other people would. And it just needs to be organized, but it's going to take a tremendous effort. Now, that effort is going to require energy to go from disorder to order. If I woke up one morning and that office was completely organized and straightened out, I would, number one, be very happy. But number two, I would declare it a miracle because that's what it would be. I mean, I wouldn't woke up and say, well, there goes nature doing its job again. It's all cleaned up. No, it takes an infusion of power to go from disorder or deadness to life. And that power is what is demonstrated by creation. Excuse me. Now, the other part of the gospel is God's judgment. So we know it'll take power to save. But before even we look at the power to save that is demonstrated by God's creation and what we can learn about that power from creation, there's another part of the gospel, and that's judgment. And that part that we learn from creation about judgment is God's right or privilege or mandate to judge is drawn from his creation of the world. I want you to consider for a moment, just hypothetically, a world, a universe, and I don't believe this is true. I don't think anybody here believes this is true, but consider a world where there is God, but the world was created through some naturalistic mechanism, if it were even possible, such as evolution, where man, all of life was created as some primordial soup of proteins or amino acids or whatever they claim, and that it through natural methods came into being as man. Would God have any right to judge man in that case if God had not created him in his own image? Think about that. We would be acting according to our animalistic natures, correct? Would God have any right to demand from us a moral, righteous response to our environment? And the answer to that obviously is no. God has the right to judge, and he declares his right to judge man based upon the fact that he is God, and not just God, but the God. He is not a God among some pantheon of gods. He is the God who created everything that exists. And that is why he has the right, the mandate, the duty to judge, because he is the creator. Let's turn to Psalm chapter 50. We're going to take a look at some instances of this mandate of God's to judge based upon his creation. We're going to be reading specific instances where God's judgment is declared. And in some cases, this is just general judgment against the wickedness of man. In other cases, it's against specific types of wickedness. And that's what we see in Psalm 50. But let's just get into it. Verse 1, it says, "The Mighty One, God, the Lord, has spoken and summoned the earth from the rising of the sun to its setting." Okay? Here's an indication of his creative power. He has summoned the earth. "To out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shown forth. May our God come and not keep silence. Fire devours before him, and it is very tempestuous around him." This is God's judgment. "He summons the heavens above and the earth to judge his people. It says, gather my godly ones to me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. And the heavens declare his righteousness, for God himself is judged." Selah. "Hear, O my people, and I will speak." God speaking of judgment. "Israel, I will testify against you. I am God, your God. I do not reprove you for your sacrifices, and your burnt offerings are continually before me." God's saying, I'm going to enter into judgment. But this judgment isn't about your sacrifices. You've been, for lack of a better word, I suppose, faithful in keeping the letter of the law, making the sacrifices. It says, "I shall take..." Now, here's God's... In verse 9, we begin to see God's announcement of his creative mandate involved in his judgment. In verse 9, he says, "I shall take no young bull out of your house, nor male goats out of your house." In other words, I'm not taking these sacrifices. "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the fields is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains. I created the world. Everything in the world is mine. I do not want your sacrifices because I need them, because I'm hungry." and I have to feast on these bulls and these goats that you sacrifice to me. If you're doing it out of a sense that you're providing God something that he otherwise lacks, you're missing the whole point of his creative mandate. He owns it all already. He doesn't need you to feed him. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 12. This is a book, of course, our brother Tyler has been to. In fact, I think it's this chapter that was just in or is still in. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, it says, "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirit of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel." Now pay attention. "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking." This is talking about God. The one who's the previous passage was talking about loathing the word of God, specifically when God is rebuking you or chastising you. Okay, it says, "See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those who did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then. But now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven.'" Okay, he's declaring his sovereignty, his power over the created order. This expression, "yet once more," denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken. Okay, what can be shaken? As of created things. God can shake the created things because he created them, so that those things which cannot be shaken remain. "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." God is a consuming fire. How? He shakes the earth that he created. We are to be in awe of his created power and the power that he shows over the earth by shaking it, by judging it. Okay, he receives this power. He has a demonstrated privilege to exercise this power as creator. Psalm 82. "God takes a stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers. How long will you judge unjustly?" This is God talking to the rulers of the earth. "How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundation of the earth are shaken. I said, 'You are gods.'" Now, this is God speaking to the rulers, calling them small g gods. They have some God-ordained power on the earth. "And all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. Arise, O God, judge the earth." Why? "For it is you who possesses all the nations." All the nations are God's possession. There is one nation which is God's special possession, that is Israel. But don't think that God doesn't possess every nation on earth, because he created all the nations. Even the ones we might think are wicked, he did not create their wickedness. He did not spurn their wickedness. But they all belong to him because he is the creator, and he will be their judge based upon that. Psalm 94. And here we're going to get a picture of God as judge and ruler of the earth. "O Lord, God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge the earth. Render recompense to the proud. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult?" How long are the wicked going to prosper, God? They pour forth words. They speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the orphans. They have said, the Lord does not see. He doesn't know what's going on. That doesn't sound like a powerful creator God to me. Nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. Doesn't pay attention. He doesn't care. Not only doesn't see, he doesn't care. Pay heed, you senseless among the people. People who think that are senseless. And when will you understand, stupid ones? He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? How does God prove that he sees and hears everything on the earth? He proves it by making our ears and our eyes. If he has the power, I'm not going to go into a discussion about the complexity of the ear and the eye. Number one, I'm not qualified to do that. Number two, it would take me more time than we have, maybe even on this earth, to explain it fully. But rest assured, these are extremely complicated organs of the body. But God made them. So the God who has the power to make something like that has the power to know, hear, and see everything, all the affairs of man, every man. It is all based upon his creative power. Isaiah chapter 66. And, yeah. Isaiah 66 says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Okay, just think about that for a moment. To have something as your footstool means you have complete power and control over it. One of the things the ancient kings used to do to other kings that they conquered would be to stand on them or sit down and put their feet on them as a testimony that they had conquered it, that they had power over it, over them. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? Where would you build a house for someone whose throne is heaven and whose footstool is the earth? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. Those of you who think that you're going to build something for God, that he needs, even this building, which has been a great blessing from God, this, and we do in a certain sense call it the house of God, because this is where his true temple, the church, the body of Christ, meets. But God doesn't need this building. We need this building because we are frail humans and we need to be sheltered from the elements. We need to have a place to sit because we're, at least some of us, old and frail. But God doesn't need this building. The whole heaven is his throne. Earth is, he puts his feet on this earth, figuratively speaking. This is not something he needs, nor something, frankly, that he desires for himself. He desires it for us, and thus we have it. Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the people are idols. Okay, this is not saying that there are actual real other gods. It's saying there are gods in people's hearts, but they're mere idols. But the Lord made the heavens. How does God distinguish himself from other gods and distinguish his judgment between those who worship the idols and those who worship the true God? By saying that the Lord made the heavens. No other God can claim that. God is the one who made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Verse 6. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the people. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. ascribe to the Lord the glory of his name. Bring an offering and come into his courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. The world's been made and established. It won't be moved. Why? Because God holds it. He will judge the peoples with equity. So now we see God as creator. Now we're seeing him as judge. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. This is God's creation. Before the Lord, for he is coming, for he is coming to judge the earth. Creation exults in the Lord for his judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. God claims a right to judge his creation because he made it. That's, as I mentioned last week, God's creation is his calling card, particularly to an unbelieving, unrepentant people. That's where he starts to identify himself. It's a given to those who believe in him. But to those who do not believe, God identifies himself as the creator. Here is my credentials. I created all this. That's why we have to defend the truth and the dignity of God's creation. Because without that, God loses, at least in the hearts of unrepentant people, both the mandate to judge them and the power to save them. Isaiah chapter 40, and I'm not going to read this. I'm not going to read this whole chapter yet, because there's time to get into this more next week. But if we turn to Isaiah chapter 40 and look at verse 12, let's begin reading there. Believe it or not, we're going to read a section about judgment here, but as we take a look at the greater chapter in other sessions, we'll see this is really about salvation. The chapter begins with comfort, O comfort my people. Verse 12 says, he has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand. Who could do that but the Creator? And marked off the heavens by the span. He's measured the heavens and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure. He knows every speck. By the way, this is not an exaggeration, folks. This is not hyperbole. God really does know the number of the dust of the earth. He can account for every subatomic particle in this universe. He's calculated the dust of the earth by measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales. Who has directed the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord? In other words, a God who is a creator God like this, this powerful. Who else in creation, either human or otherwise, has the power, the authority to counsel God? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and whom gave him understanding? This sounds a lot like Job, right? And who taught him in the path of justice, and taught him knowledge, and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket, and is regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. He was just talking about dust, how God has numbered them. By the way, so what's the difference between the nations and dust in God's mind? Not a thing. Not a thing. They're just something he created. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. Even Lebanon is not enough to burn, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offerings. All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it. So he's now comparing God to the idols of the day. Also, some idols of our day, too. As for the idol, a craftsman casts it. A goldsmith plates it with gold. And a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too improvised for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. So if you can't afford a metal one, okay, go out and get some wood. He seeks out for himself a skilled craftsman to work with the wood to prepare an idol that will not totter. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been declared to you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? This is hearkening back to creation. Don't you know from creation that it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. It's a judgment. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely have they come into power. Scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither. And the storm carries them away like stubble. Now, I want you to take a note here about what it takes for God to judge. It just takes God to, and they're judged. Is there effort in God's judgment? No. For that matter, is there effort in God's creation? God spoke it into existence. God didn't exert an ounce of effort in his creation. Is that true of salvation? We'll talk about that in a minute. To whom then will you liken me, that I would be his equal, says the Holy One? Verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. Here's that other, another appeal by God to look up at the heaven to understand who he is and his power. The one who leads forth their hosts by number, he calls them all by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. So God's declaring his power and his creation. Once again, not one of these is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden? How can you say to a God who has created and measured and named all the stars that your way is hidden from him? That's just ridiculous. And the justice due me escapes the notice of my God. Do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired? God's appeal to the power of his judgment, to the right of his judgment, to the duty of his judgment, to his own holiness, comes from the reality that he is the creator of all things. Excuse me. I'm going to take us to one more passage. I hadn't necessarily planned on doing this, but I want us to go to the book of Jonah, and you can go to the very beginning for now. I'm going to kind of skim through it very quickly. Jonah chapter 1, if you want to start there. So, this should be a familiar story for all Christians. A very familiar story even for non-believers. So Jonah, as we know, was instructed by God to go preach repentance, to preach judgment, and offer repentance to the people of Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was part of the capital of the Assyrian Empire. Their calling card was torture and cruelty. They were horrible, in a word, and cruel to the nations they conquered, to their neighboring nations. They were known, nowadays we'd probably call them Nazis, although we call a lot of people Nazis these days, but it would have been true of them. They were just flat out cruel, bloodthirsty, barbarous people. And I won't go into the sordid details of the types of things they did. Suffice it to say that nobody else liked them. Okay. They were just rotten to the core. And so God says to Jonah, who certainly has a pretty good understanding of the cruelty of the Ninevites. Remember, it was Assyria who conquered Israel, took them off into captivity, the northern nation, the northern tribes, excuse me. So he would have been well acquainted, and he would have certainly a understandable grudge against the nation. So Jonah's response to this call is to go the other way, because he wants nothing to do with calling these people to repentance. He wants to see these people be judged. So he gets on a boat and tries to sail to the other end of the earth, or the known earth at the time. And God intervenes, causes a storm to rise, which causes the sailors on the boat, under Jonah's direction, to toss him into the sea. He gets swallowed by the great fish. In the great fish, he sings a song God's mercy to him. And we'll talk about that in a second. And because of his, he's saved, he decides he's going to obey God. So we can pick up the story in Jonah chapter 4. Pick up the story in Jonah chapter 4, a little bit about what happens in Jonah chapter 3. Jonah preaches, and Nineveh does what? The complete unexpected response from them is they repent. Their king starts it all, and then all the people repent, and they are saved from God. So what's Jonah's reaction to this great show of mercy and kindness by God? Let's see. Jonah chapter 4 says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." Okay? I want you to put yourself in Jonah's place. Consider for a moment you were asked to go bring about the repentance, or help God, if you will, bring about the repentance by preaching the word of some despicable people. And they respond. So Jonah gets angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? I knew this was going to happen." Why did he know that that was going to happen? "This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. I know your character. I know you're merciful. I know you would bring these people to repentance, or at least I knew you had the power to do so. And this is what I feared. The worst has come to be. Oh, woe is me." Then he says, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me." He is really upset about this, and there might be a little melodrama in here, but he's despairing of his own life now. He says, "O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" It's an important question. Are you right to be angry with me because I saved these people? Now, before we get too judgmental on Jonah, there are many, many psalms that speak the heart of man and of righteous men, David, Asaph. And some of those psalms are like, "Why are the righteous prospering? I don't get it, Lord. It vexes me to the point of sleeplessness." And it's Psalm 77. I don't recall the exact 73. Psalm 73 is the most poignant example of this. So this is a human trait, to not want to see the salvation of our enemies. Very human reaction. That doesn't certainly make it righteous. In fact, it portends that it won't be. Verse 5 says, "Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city, and he made a booth for himself there." So he's going to sit there, and he's going to see what happens. "He sat under it in the shade till he should see what became of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort." Well, this is a really gracious thing that God is doing for him. He's questioning God's righteousness in saving Nineveh. And what does God do while he watches what happens to the city? He causes a plant to grow and give Jonah shade. It says in verse 6, it says, "So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant." Verse 7, "But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. So God kills the plant, and now he causes a great heat to occur, and Jonah is now feeling faint. And he, again, Jonah says that he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. Now God says something very important in verse 9. He says, do you do well to be angry for the plant? Jonah's angry about what's happened to this plant. Okay? He actually has pity for this plant. And he said, what's Jonah's response? This is a rhetorical question probably, but Jonah answers anyway. Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. In other words, you were having pity over this plant, and you did nothing to make it grow. I made it grow. I created it. You didn't toil over it. You didn't prune it. You didn't do it. It was here in a day, gone in a day. It's a miracle plant, right? I mean, no plant comes and is able to provide shade in a day that I know of. So this was a miracle from God, but as such, Jonah's actions had no bearing on it whatsoever. And what's God trying to teach Jonah here? He says in verse 11, and should not I pity Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the right hand from the left, and also much cattle? It's interesting he puts the cattle in there as well. What is God saying? He's saying to Jonah, you didn't create that plant, but I created these people. They're my creation. And therefore, I have pity on them. I love them. Now, this is one of the ways that we know that God created all the people of the earth, the whole earth, and that the scripture is true when it speaks of God loving the whole earth, because man would not create a God that loved the people who created the God that loved their enemies. He just wouldn't. No man would create a God that universally loved all mankind the way God does in a salvific way. There's always strings attached. But all that it took for Nineveh to repent was God took pity on them. He even had pity on the cattle, which he created. God, creation is the reason, or at least one of the reasons, is one of the reasons why God so loved the world, because he created them. So God's creation is the mandate of his judgment, and it is the source of his saving love for all of mankind. Now we need to, of course, when we talk about the love of God, it is a complex subject with multifaceted levels of love. But that pitying love spoken about in John 3:16, for God so loved the world, is a result of God's creation of the world. It came from him, and so he loves it. So there would be no gospel as we know it, with the judgment of God displayed in a righteous way and with the love of God displayed in a universal way, unless God was the direct creator of the heavens and the earth. Let's pray. Father, you have created us. Certainly, you have created us for your glory. For all that you do is for your glory. But Father, you are also a God of mercy and love. And you look down upon this creation, Father, this fallen humankind, and you took pity upon it, and you sent a Savior. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you that yours was not a heart like Jonah's, a heart like ours, who revels, who rejoices, who longs to see the destruction of wicked people. You take no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked, you say. And this is proof of that, Father. Thank you that your way, our ways are not your ways, or we would all be destined for hell. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.